Well, as we look together into the Word of God now tonight, I invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And tonight I want us to look at verses 7 through 10. The title of the message tonight is The Demand of Discipline. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to begin reading in the middle of verse 7. It's hard to know really where to begin the exposition tonight as we dive into this text, but I want to begin in the middle of verse 7, the demand of discipline. As Paul writes to Timothy, he writes, "On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." Everything in this passage draws a parallel between a world-class athlete disciplining himself to be in shape and in order to compete in such a way that he would win the crown, and a believer who desires to be strong in the Lord. Here is the historical background. In the first century, the Olympic and Isthmian Games were the crown jewels of the ancient world. Most prominent among all of the athletic events in these games was the long distance race. A marathon runner would begin training a minimum of 10 months in advance. Now, such an athlete would submit to rigorous discipline, and it was all with the purpose in order that he might win. He understands that in order to win the crown, he must bring his whole life under discipline. He had to maintain a rigorous running routine. He underwent a strict and highly disciplined regimen of eating and sleeping and exercising. He was intent on honing his body and toning his muscles and building up endurance. Then 1 month before the actual games, this athlete would move to where there was an official gymnasium. And there he would submit to the program of a coach or a trainer. And this final stage meant early rising and long hours of lifting weights and running exercises and stretching drills. And throughout these training sessions, this athlete, this marathon runner, would push himself to the very limit. And he would do so with the hope that all of this would translate into winning the crown. He would train until his lungs were gasping for air and ready to explode. His body would be aching. His muscles would be throbbing. His arms and his feet would be virtually numb. All this he would do in order to prepare for the famous marathon race that was sometimes known as the agon or the agony. Any success he might experience would be due in large measure to the diligence of his discipline, to the intensity of his training and his preparation. No one would just show up one day and announce, "You know, I think I'll run a marathon race, 26 plus miles." And no one would ever be so irrational and illogical as to show up to run a marathon overweight, out of shape, and unprepared. The only way to successfully compete is to get in shape, and that requires discipline And that requires discipline over an extended period of time. The training determined the success. What Paul is saying to young Timothy is the same is true in our Christian lives. If we are to run God's race, a long-term marathon, and to win the crown, we must submit ourselves to serious training and the demands of discipline. If we are to compete successfully, we must discipline ourselves in godliness. We must get in shape spiritually. We entered the race the day we were converted to Christ, and we will be in the race until the day we die. And everything in between is the Christian life, and we must constantly submit ourselves to rigorous spiritual discipline if we are to win the crown at the end of the race. Tonight, I want us to look at this text, and I want to build upon really what we have been looking at the last two Sunday mornings together as we have talked about our growth in godliness and our pursuit of sanctification. We have talked much about how we must work out our sanctification. And this passage really enlarges and elaborates upon what we've been talking about. And so I trust that you'll see the clear connection. And my goal really is to help us in our Christian life. My goal is to give us an accurate picture of what is necessary in order to grow in godliness. And I want to also challenge you. I want to impel you to be that which the Lord would have you to be. And that requires discipline. No undisciplined Christian life can ever succeed. It may look successful on the outside. There may be a learning of the Christian vocabulary and a skill learned in how to adapt into Christian circles. But the reality of living a successful Christian life demands discipline, just like the athlete must discipline himself. And I know that here tonight, the vast majority of us, no doubt, have a great affection for athletics and a great love for sports. I do. And the imagery of the athlete just has a feel for me to pull me forward and for me to want to stretch forward to pursue those things that the Lord would have me to pursue. So tonight, as we look at this text, I have five main headings that I want to set before you as we walk through this passage. And I want you to think very carefully about what this means. But I also want you to consider what it means for your life. Not only what it means as Paul writes to Timothy, but also what this means for your spiritual life. So I want to begin in the middle of verse 7. I want you to note first the command. Paul begins by saying, discipline yourself. And the Christian life requires discipline. It cannot be lived successfully or effectively without self-discipline. Now, this word discipline comes from a Greek word that comes into our English language as gymnasium or gymnastics. It is a word that literally means to strip down or to exercise naked. And in the first century, an athlete would go to a place where he would work out. He would go behind closed doors to meet with a trainer. And he would remove his outward garments, if you will, any and everything that would restrict him from being able to extend his arms and his legs. Anything that would hold him back in running, he would strip down. And that process came to be known in our language as a gymnasium. That's the place where you would go to work out and to train and to submit yourself to to discipline. And so when Paul says, discipline yourselves, he has the imagery in his mind of a place where a serious athlete would go to get in shape in order that he might compete in the upcoming games. An ancient athlete would go to a gymnasium and strip down of his working clothes in order to work out physically and get in shape. And a gymnasium was not a place to just sit around. It was a place to perspire. It was a place to work out, to build up a sweat, to firm up one's muscles, to build up one's endurance, to push oneself to the limits. And here Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you need to discipline yourself spiritually in the Word of God and in prayer and in Christian fellowship and in ministry and in evangelism. You need to come under self-control and submit yourself to spiritual discipline. Now, this verb here, discipline, you see that, discipline yourself. Your translation may have the word train yourself. Let me tell you just four things about this verb. Number one, it's in the present tense. And the idea is that we are to be always disciplining ourselves. No matter how young you are, no matter how old you are, no matter how long you've walked with the Lord, no matter whether you're retired, no matter whether you're still going to the office every day, no matter whether you're a grandparent or whether you are a newlywed, we are to be always disciplining ourselves as a habitual, ongoing lifestyle. Second, it's in the active voice, meaning that Timothy must now exert great initiative. He must be active. He must be energetic. He must expend energy in the Christian life in order to discipline himself. The third thing you need to know, this is the imperative mood. As Paul says this to Timothy, he is saying, I command you to discipline yourself. Timothy had no choice but to either obey or disobey. And there would be no middle ground. And then the fourth thing is that it is second person singular. The you is specifically addressed to Timothy. And the idea is this is as personal and individual as this can possibly be. So what does this mean for our spiritual lives tonight? As Paul says this to young Timothy, so it comes down through the centuries to each and every one of us as we would desire to follow the example of Timothy in the faith. And this is saying that we should always be disciplining ourselves, that we should always be making the conscious choice to exert great initiative in this, that we must recognize that it is a command from the Lord. This is required of us. And it is addressed to each and every one of us very specifically. When he says discipline yourself, he is clearly saying there is no one else who can discipline you. Your spouse cannot discipline you. You need to discipline yourself. You need to take ownership of your own spiritual life. Your pastor cannot discipline you, not in this sense. The elders cannot discipline you in this sense. This is a conscious choice that each and every one of us must personally make. When he says discipline yourself, he is saying you must come under strict training. You must be regimented. You must be in training as an athlete would be in training. There must be a regimentation of Bible reading, a regimentation of coming to church, a regimentation of being in fellowship with other believers, a regimentation of exercising your spiritual muscles and serving the Lord. You must expend energy to have energy in the spiritual life. And so it is, we must discipline ourselves. Now, some Christians are like spiritual couch potatoes. They never exercise. They never expend energy. They are spiritually flabby, spiritually pot-bellied, spiritually overweight, spiritually obese. They eat junk food from the world and never work out in the Word of God. And they are embarrassingly out of shape. Instead, they need to restrict their spiritual diet to feast upon sound doctrine. They need to stop eating spiritual junk food from the philosophies and the ideologies of this world and base vain attempts at other Christian writers to present to them the Christian life which does not square with the Word of God. They need to cease their spiritual inactivity, and they need to stop eating and they need to start eating spiritually healthy food, and then stretch their muscles and expend themselves in the Christian life. This is the command: discipline yourself. This is what God is saying to you and me tonight. This is the message that is coming out of this passage and out of this text. It is God's word to us tonight that in our Christian lives, we must discipline ourselves. And I will add, quite frankly, if we do not discipline ourselves, God will discipline us. If we choose to not avail ourselves to the means of grace, if we choose not to be in the Word of God, not to live in dependence upon God in prayer, not to be regular in coming to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, if we are undisciplined in our spiritual life, the fact of the matter is God will discipline us to bring about the discipline that we should have had all along. So that is number one, the command. Now, please note second, the character. He says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Here is the intended purpose of all spiritual disciplines. It is for this higher goal and for this chief aim of godliness. I believe that it is fair to draw the implication from this text that if there is no discipline, there will be no godliness. That our growth in godliness will be determined by our willingness to go into the gymnasium, to be under the tutelage of a teacher, to work out in the Word of God, to work out in prayer, to work out in serving others. It is absolutely essential for godliness. So he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And this word godliness is a little bit of a challenging word to get our arms around. But the idea is reverence for God, piety towards God, being devout toward God. It is a Godward attitude that produces a God-centered life. We would say in the vernacular that godliness is living a life with godly character and godly living. Now, this should be the goal and the ambition of every one of us here tonight, and I'm certain it would be for you tonight. And Paul is saying that if we are to attain to growth in godliness, it will necessitate our disciplining ourselves in the Word of God. This word godliness is really a word that has much importance to Paul. In chapter 2 and verse 2 of this book, he says that we are to pray for those, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That is what The Word of God desires for our spiritual lives that we can live in godliness. And then in chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. As we come to chapter 4 and verse 7 here, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And then again in verse 8, he says, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. Do you see the high value that Paul places on this virtue of godliness? In chapter 3 and in verse 5, he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Here again, Paul places a premium on godliness. He does it again in verse 5, where he says that there are those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They corrupt the means by which they would attain to godliness. And then again in verse 11, he says, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. I mean, godliness is on the Mount Rushmore of spiritual virtues that are impossible, that are important for the Apostle Paul in Christian living. And so we see very clearly here that the purpose is of discipline is to bring about and encourage greater godliness in our lives. When we are not disciplined, we are not growing in godliness. Now, this idea of godliness, I want to just amplify this just a bit more. It is an inner reverence toward God. That's where it begins. It's not just the outward actions and the outward facade, but down in the depth of the soul, that person is a God-fearing person. Here is the fear and trembling of which we have been speaking about the last two Sundays. And there is an inner piety towards God, which is really a deep devotion to God. That's what godliness is. It is someone who is deeply devoted to God. It is to be God-honoring, to be God-fearing, to be God-centered, to be God-respecting. It is a right attitude toward God, really a preoccupation with God that translates into a godly life that is lived out with godly words and godly deeds and godly actions. It is a godly character that leads to a godly life. And what Paul is saying to Timothy and what the Word of God says to us tonight is that in order for us to advance and to develop in godliness, there must be spiritual discipline in our lives. The word also carries the idea of self-control, being under control. Someone who is disciplined has a control over their schedule and over their diet and over their choices. They are not living wide open to whatever influence comes their way. Because of their discipline, they know how to say no to things in order that they might say yes to the right things. And so this is the character. I am certain that all of us here tonight desire to have godliness be the description of our lives. Every true Christian would have this desire within them to be godly. I see your heads even nodding back to me as I say this. And I want to encourage us tonight and to remind us tonight that spiritual discipline is absolutely essential for our advancement to this end. Now, third, I want you to see the comparison. In verse 8, Paul now compares spiritual discipline with physical discipline. And as an athlete must control his body if he is to win the prize, so the Christian must make his soul his servant and submit it to training. So he begins in verse 8 by making this acknowledgement, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. Please note, it is of profit. Bodily discipline is good for the body. And we live in a day, in a culture now, in which there are workout centers and gymnasiums have sprung up everywhere. And that is good. And people are very conscientious about keeping their bodies in shape and what they put into their bodies and the type of foods that they eat and if they're organic and if they have calories and all of the rest and the fat saturation content and all of that, so that they may be physically trim. And he says, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. It is of profit, but it is only of little profit. It is little profit in that it is limited. It is limited in its extent, meaning it only is profitable to the body, but not to the spirit and to the soul. And it is limited in its duration as well, for it is only a temporal profit. Certainly restricted only to this life, but if one does not continue to discipline themselves physically, it will be very limited in certain parts of this life. And Paul is playing off here the imagery of the athlete who undergoes strict bodily discipline, as he would go through the regimentation of trying to build up his muscles and build up his endurance and build up his stamina and build up his weight and build up his muscle tone. All of this so that he can compete in the athletic games. And Paul is now making this comparison. It's good. No one could possibly run a marathon. No one could possibly compete and win a crown unless they get in shape. And that takes many months, if not many years, of strict training in order to compete at a certain level. And where Paul is headed with this is now to apply this to our spiritual lives. He says, but godliness. But means by total contrast. But godliness is profitable for all things. Godliness is profitable not only for the soul, but also for the body. Godliness is profitable not only for time, but for eternity. It's profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And so the point Paul is making is physical discipline is good, but spiritual discipline is far better. He is saying that regulating your physical diet is good, but monitoring your spiritual diet is vastly superior. Better than physical exercise is spiritual exercise. Better than keeping your physical muscles in shape is keeping your spiritual muscles firm and strong. Better than physical discipline is spiritual discipline. That is the point that Paul is making, and he uses this comparison, and we can easily see this in our minds, can we not? Even the Olympics are being played and being hosted right now, and we see on television the athletes competing, and we know that didn't just happen. We know they didn't just show up, get off a plane, and suddenly be able to compete like that, but there have been months and years of preparation for that. And Paul is saying to Timothy, and he is saying to us, that if we are to excel in the faith, if we are to be strong in the grace of God, it will require a long-term commitment to the spiritual disciplines of daily intake of the Word of God into our lives and regular prayer and putting our shoulder to the plow and finding a place of ministry and serving the Lord and exercising our spiritual muscles and reaching out with the gospel and sharing Christ with other people. All of that is necessary in order to arrive at a maturation in godliness. And so Paul is making a very important case here with young Timothy and with us. Now, fourth, I want you to see the confirmation. In verse 9, Paul now underscores what he just wrote by writing these words. Note, in his context, he says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Now, this is a little phrase that Paul uses often in his pastoral epistles. And allow me just a second to show these to you, to point them out. Back in chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul writes this very same expression. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. That little statement, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, is to flag our attention that what Paul is saying is of extreme importance. It's really like Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you. And for him to say it as a trustworthy statement means that it was a very familiar statement that was common in the church. So he says in chapter 1, verse 15, is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And what follows is not a secondary matter. What follows is a matter of extreme importance. When we come to chapter 3 and verse 1, we see the very same thing as Paul tells Timothy how to set the church in order. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. Do you see that again? If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. In the functioning of the church, how important it is that certain men serve as an overseer or an elder. And that was a trustworthy statement that was common knowledge in the church. When we come to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, we see this phrase again. And I just want to draw this to your attention that we would be impressed that we're at a significant passage in our text tonight. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 11, Paul writes again to Timothy before his death, and he says, it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Whenever Paul says it is a trustworthy statement, it is a critically important statement of truth that he is making. Let me show you one more. Titus 3 and verse 8. And the The three pastoral epistles are 1st and 2nd Timothy and the book of Titus. And this phrase is unique to the pastoral epistles. Paul does not use this phrase in his prison epistles, and he doesn't use it in his other doctrinal epistles. It is unique to the pastoral epistles. And again, it is only place where he is saying something very important that has already been stated in the church. In Titus 3 and in verse 8, we read this same statement. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. The trustworthy statement is what immediately preceded, as in verse 5, he talked about the doctrine of regeneration. And all of this, there are few doctrines more important than the doctrine of the new birth. So come back now to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 9. And I just wanted you to see it in your own Bible. And no doubt many of you are already familiar with this. That in 1 Timothy 4 verse 9, when he says it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. He is that refers back to what he just said in verse 7 and verse 8. It does not refer to what follows in verse 10. It points back to what he just said in the previous verses. That he calls it a trustworthy statement means it had already been coined as a statement and was very familiar to them. That it was trustworthy means, Paul says, you can bank on this. This is a faithful statement. You can believe this to be true. And when he says it is deserving full acceptance, he is saying you need to welcome this into your heart and into your life because you really need to know this. And you really need to implement this in your life. This is not a peripheral issue. This is a primary issue. And so this underscores the importance of disciplining yourself for godliness. This is not for a few men in a small group Bible study. This is not for a few ladies in a women's Bible study. And it's not applicable to everyone else in the church. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is critically important to the success of your spiritual life, that you would discipline the time that you spend in the Word of God, that you would discipline the time that you spend in prayer, that you would discipline your schedule so that there is time to be in church when the church gathers and for you to be involved in ministry and that you would be an active witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying this is a very important matter in your spiritual life. This is not incidental. This is fundamental to godliness. Now, finally, number 5, I want you to note in verse 10, the confidence. Paul is so convinced of what he has just stated regarding the need for spiritual discipline in every believer's life that he states that he has poured himself into this very discipline. And he urges us to do so. Notice verse 10. For it is for this. And I would stop and ask myself, what is the this? So often as I'm talking with people, they will use an indefinite word. And I will not know who the he or who the she or what the it is in the conversation. And I find myself regularly having to stop and say, what is the it? Who is the he? What is the she? What is the antecedent to what you're saying? I'm not able to follow what you are saying. So as we look at this, when Paul says, for it is for this, we have to stop. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the this? And the this looks back to verse 7 and verse 8. The this is what he's been talking about. The this is the trustworthy statement. The this is that which deserves full acceptance. The this is spiritual discipline that is profitable, both for the soul and the body, as well as for time and eternity. For it is for this we labor and strive. Paul is saying, as he gives himself to the spiritual disciplines of Bible study and Bible reading, as he gives himself to prayer and to fasting and to ministry and worship and all of these essential spiritual disciplines in the Christian life that becomes means of grace into our lives, notice he says, we labor and strive. Paul is not half-hearted in this endeavor. And when he says we, it is a collective we. Not only those who are presently with Paul, but really it opens this up that all believers should be able to put themselves into this we. Now, I want to talk just for a moment about this word labor and this word strive. And we spoke this morning and last Sunday morning about working out our salvation and the exertion of energy in sanctification. These two words here just add to what we have already been discussing. This word labor is a very descriptive word, and it means to work to the point of exhaustion. To work to the point of exhaustion, where you have nothing more to give. That you have worked to the point that you are just out of energy because you have given yourself so fully and completely to the task before you. Paul says regarding this commitment to spiritual disciplines, he said, we labor to the point of exhaustion. Paul is not saying it was enough for him to have just a little morsel of the Word of God for the day, but that he would labor in this spiritual discipline. And then the word strive is the word I made mention of earlier today, agonizomai, from which has come into the English language as agony. It means to so give yourself to a task or to an effort that you do so to the point of pain, of discomfort, of agony. Paul says that he is pushing his body to the very limits. He's pushing his soul. He's pushing his spirit like a long-distance marathon runner in the pursuit of God and in the pursuit of holiness, to the point of inflicting great pain. Paul says that we must push ourselves to the point of exhaustion mentally, emotionally, physically, to the point of spiritual exhaustion. And then he says, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. This is what's motivating him. This is what's making Paul strive and labor and discipline. Because he has fixed his hope on the living God. Hope looks to the future. Hope is a steadfast, confident assurance about the future. And Paul knows that one day he will stand before the Lord and he will give an account for his Christian life. And he will answer to God for how he ran the race that was set before him. And he has fixed his hope on that final day. And when he stands before the living God, And Paul does not want to show up as one who has wasted his life or squandered the means of grace to which he could have devoted himself to. And so Paul says, I labor, I strive, I discipline, I buffet, I press on because I have fixed my hope on the living God. It fills his spiritual lungs with air. It puts strength in his spiritual legs. It puts new energy in his spiritual soul to widen his stride and to pick up his pace and to move on out in pursuing the Christian life that God has for him because he has fixed his hope on the living God. He is not looking around at the other runners to see how they are doing, and he will just pull back his pace to keep pace with them. He is not looking at the obstacles and the difficulties before him. He's looking beyond that, and he is fixing his hope upon the living God. And as he does, there is a burst of spiritual adrenaline that is released in him. And he must now press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus and push through the pain like an Olympic marathon runner. When he comes to that heartbreak hill, when he feels like he just can't keep going and there is a battle going on inside of the mind. I must quit. I must stop. No, I cannot quit. I must keep my stride and push on to the finish line. Paul sees himself just like that in his Christian life. And so must we as well. And as we look to the living God and fix our hope on Him, we are revived and we are renewed and we are replenished with spiritual energy to continue to give ourselves to this discipline, to the disciplining of ourselves in the Christian life. He concludes at the end of verse 10 with this addendum regarding the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. It's a troublesome little verse to know how to interpret this. Different options, I'll just mention them. The point of my message tonight is not to talk on definite atonement, but I'll just mention a few of these. Number one, it could refer to universalism. That everyone in the end will be saved and no one goes to hell and all men will be saved. Wrong. We know that's not the interpretation. Some within Reform camp say that it refers to a common grace salvation. Not a redemptive salvation, but only a common grace salvation. Meaning that God holds back His wrath from immediately being poured out upon unbelievers. God allows them to continue a long life and enjoy the many pleasures that He has created here upon the earth. Another possibility is that all refers to all kinds of men, all kinds without distinction. And it's interesting. I don't know that there's another book in the Bible that has so many different categories of people. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 talks of kings and all who are in authority. 2:8 refers to men, 2:9 to women, 3:1 to overseers, 3:2 to husbands and wives, 3:4 to children, 3:8 to deacons, 5:1 to older men and younger men, 5:2 to older women and younger women, 5:3 and 14 to older widows, 5:4 to grandchildren, 5:11 to younger widows, 6:1 to slaves and masters, 6:17 to those who are rich in money, 6:18 to those who are rich in good works. I'm exhausted going through that list. It's very possible that he's referring to not all without exception, but all without distinction, that God saves all kinds of people. And the other possibility is that he is the Savior of all men who will be saved. Especially of believers can be translated specifically of believers. We'll save this for another time to determine exactly the meaning. But whatever that meaning is, the Bible does teach a definite atonement by which Jesus secured the eternal redemption of all those whom he came to save. As we bring this to a conclusion and as we think about our own spiritual lives, let me give you 5 points of application to conclude this. I want to give you 5 things that I think we all need to act upon as we consider discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. We would ask ourselves, what are the steps? What should I do? Number one, get to the gym. Get to the place where you need to work out in the Word of God and in prayer. There is a corporate gym and there is a private gym. Now, the corporate gym is where the church gathers together in the name of the Lord, and most specifically here at this location when we come together, this is the gym. And in order for you to discipline yourself, you first need to show up at the gym. Now, you don't discipline yourself in the marketplace. You don't discipline yourself on the side of the road. You discipline yourself in that place that has been designated by God, where the word and prayer and the other spiritual disciplines are brought about. There also needs to be a private gym where you are alone with God and where you read your Bible and where you pray. And so number one, you need to get to the gym. You need to get to that place where the Word of God is brought to your life and where prayer is encouraged. And number two, strip off all excess baggage. That's what they would do in the first century. When you went into the gym, you stripped down. You left the externals, the excess baggage behind. And so it is when we come into the Word of God and when we come into times of prayer and when we come into corporate worship, we need to be single-minded. We cannot be a double-minded man. I mean, wherever you are, be all there. You can't have your body here and your mind someplace else. And so we need to remove ourselves, divest ourselves of all excess baggage. Number three, be under a competent trainer. The athletes in the first century, in order to truly maximize who they what they could become as a superior athlete, they needed to be under the training and the tutelage of a competent coach in order to get them to the next level. They couldn't do it by themselves. They couldn't do it on their own. A competent teacher, trainer had to help them get to the next level, to point out to them where they're missing the mark, and to stretch them and challenge them and to push them. I've had many a sports coach push me beyond what I thought I could ever be or I could ever achieve by just his exhortations and the passion and the fire that would come out of him. And many a times in a locker room, almost knocking the door down to take the field, to storm the field as a result of a coach giving the words. And so it must be in our disciplining of ourselves. You need a discipler. You need a pastor. You need a teacher. You need an elder. You need an older woman. You need an older man. You need someone advanced in the faith. Someone to help urge you on to godliness. Someone to inspire you in your discipline. Someone to challenge you, to get you to the next level. And to not snap back when that person says the hard thing to you. I have your best interests at heart. You're going to have to pick up your pace. You're going to have to widen your stride. And so it is spiritually. There is the role of the spiritual discipler and the spiritual teacher. And if we are to discipline ourselves, we must be under the regular influence of a spiritual leader. Fourth, be consistent. If you're trying to get in shape, you can't go to the gym every third week. If you're trying to actually take excess weight off that's holding you back from being all that God would have you to be, it's got to be a regular regimentation. There needs to be a faithfulness in the workout schedule. You can't just be a weekend athlete. It's got to be all through the week. And then fifth and finally, push yourself to the limit. That we say in sports, no pain, no gain. And so it is spiritually as well. How we must push ourselves into the Word of God to go down deeper, to stay down longer, to come up with the riches, to apply them to our lives, to pray them into our heart, to pray them into our souls, to push yourself to the limit, to even come back on a Sunday night and to hear the Word of God being preached again. Do you have to come to church on Sunday night? Of course, I'm asking that question to the people who have come to church on Sunday night. For those of you listening by way of tape and wherever you are. Well, the question is, do you want to win the race? How great of an athlete do you want to be? What kind of a crown do you want at the end? Just coming to church on Sunday night doesn't guarantee that. But I'll tell you what, the Word of God is preached here and it's served hot and there's corporate worship and there's brothers and sisters in Christ who encourage us and inspire us and motivate us. 60 minutes here is far better than watching 60 minutes, I'll tell you that. To spur you on to godliness? Come on! Of course that's true. And so we need to push ourselves to the limit. Too many Christians want to know how little can I do in order to grow as much as I can. And I want to tell you, if it was easy, we would all be mature and we would all be spiritual and we would all be so advanced in godliness. If all we had to do is just take a pill and sit on the couch at home and watch TV, then we could all get there. But the fact is, we must be pushing ourselves and disciplining ourselves and giving ourselves to the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. And I can hear someone saying, oh, this sounds like legalism. You wouldn't know legalism if it came up and tapped you on the shoulder. This is the teaching of the Word of God. And if we are to be godly, there must be a discipline about our spiritual lives. So where are you tonight? How does this affect your life? Does this urge you on? Does this exhort you? I feel a little bit like a coach tonight in the locker room with the team before we take the field. And it's no time to whisper in your ear. It's no time to come up next to you and just coddle you. There's a game to be played. There's a race to be won. There's a crown to be captured. Let us discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is of profit, not only for this life, but for the life to come. This is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. So let us labor. Let us strive. Let us fix our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all men, that is, of believers.